This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings 8, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll first help you to remember that King Solomon had just completed a building project, which included a home for his family, as well as a judicial court for Israel, and most importantly, a glorious temple for the Lord God of Israel. Now, here in our text tonight, we find King Solomon. He's inviting every Israelite to join him for a ceremony so that they could celebrate this incredible accomplishment. And as we make our way through the text before us tonight, we'll soon see that this ceremony not only included the consecration and the dedication of the temple, but this ceremony was also a celebration which was focused on the forgiveness that the Lord provides to those who will repent and trust in him. And so with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the account of the temple's dedication. If you would look with me there at 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Solomon here. He's assembling all the Israelites together so that they could witness the dedication of the temple. And according to the Levitical law, Solomon instructed the priests and the Levites to come and transport the holy furnishings from the tabernacle of David to the temple mount, where they would continue to be used for the glory of God in the newly built temple. For the sake of clarity now, I should remind you that these holy furnishings, which were there in the tabernacle and then moved to the temple, and these holy furnishings included the seven-branched lampstand, which is called a menorah. It included the altar of incense, as well as the table, which held the showbread. And those were there in the sanctuary. And then in the Holy of Holies was found the Ark of the Covenant, which included that lid, which was known as the mercy seat. And all of these items were moved from the tabernacle of David to the temple of Solomon. We should also notice that this procession was no small parade. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 5, here we learn that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, in order to gain a proper perspective on this procession, I would direct your attention back to the day when King David moved the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the tabernacle that he had set up in the city of David. The account is actually found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's there where we learn that David would stop this procession every six paces, and he would stop the procession every six paces in order to sacrifice oxen and fatted sheep. Well, as we consider how every six paces sacrifices were being offered, I believe that it was in similar fashion that this procession, which was being led by his son Solomon, it was a very similar sort of thing where these sacrifices were being offered over and over and over again, so much so that it would have given the director of PETA a heart attack to consider all of these offerings to the Lord. The Lord received these sacrifices as a sweet-smelling aroma, which was offered as an act of praise and worship to God. And in order to explain why these sacrifices were pleasing to the Lord, let's continue to examine the events that unfold here in this chapter. If you would, let's pick up our study there at verse 6. Here we learn that the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark. And the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the contents of the ark. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 9 where Paul reminds his readers that the ark initially contained three items, which not only included the tablets of the covenant found here in this text tonight, but it also contained a golden pot with manna as well as Aaron's rod that budded. Sadly, we aren't told what happened to Aaron's rod, and we don't know what happened to the golden pot that had manna in it. And yet it's my guess that these items have been removed by the Philistines. Remember, it was during the days of Samuel when the Lord punished his rebellious people. And he did this by raising up the Philistines to invade the land and defeat his people in battle. And it was at that point in time when the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it to Ashdod. And there they placed it in the temple of their false god Dagon. And it didn't take long for them to realize that they had made a huge mistake. The statue there of Dagon, that idol, kept falling down and breaking. And so they finally realized that the God of Israel is much greater than their false god. And so they ended up sending the ark back to the Israelites in order to appease the true and the living God. And knowing that the ark was kept safely in storage from the point in time when it arrived back in Israel until it was placed in the tabernacle that David erected there in the city of David, it only stands to reason then that the Philistines were the ones who removed Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna. We don't know exactly if that's the case or not, but I don't know another explanation that makes any good sense. Well, regardless, at the point in time when the temple was built, the ark contained only the tablets of stone which the Lord had given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And while it's true that the glory of God departed from the tabernacle on the day when the Philistines captured the ark, it's also true that the glory of God was present there in the temple on the day when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. And according to this account, the glory of God actually filled the entire temple to the point where the priests had to leave. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here we read that it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting his approval of Solomon's temple. And the evidence of this could be seen in the way that his glory filled up the entire temple, and so much so that the priests, they were unable to continue performing their services. Once Solomon saw the priests exiting the temple, probably very quickly, he knew that the Lord had accepted this structure as his earthly home. And in his excitement, King Solomon proclaimed the praises of the one who had assured Moses that he would dwell in the dark cloud. And I'll remind you, this dark cloud was initially above Mount Sinai at the time when Moses received the tablets of stone. In this way, the Lord was presenting his people with the proof that he was not only there with Moses on Mount Sinai, but he's also there at the temple that Solomon had built. It's for this reason that Solomon then turned around and encouraged his people by helping them to understand what was happening. If you would look with me there at verse 14, here we learn that the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now here in these verses we find Solomon, he's blessing the people of God, and He first did this by helping them to understand that the smoke which was filling the temple wasn't some sort of bad omen, and it wasn't there to reveal God's anger. And in order to understand why I see it this way, just think about it for a second. You know, the Israelites who were standing there, they were used to seeing the priests going into the tabernacle and offering sacrifice to the Lord. And never once did they see them running out because there was so much smoke that they couldn't perform the services. And so this was something that was probably a little shocking to them. And they're probably wondering, hey, what's going on here? Why are the priests running out of this new temple? And it's possible that there were questions in their minds about, was God going to accept this structure? You know, he's the one who directed Moses to make the tabernacle, and that was God's plan. And so there were probably some there in the crowd who were thinking, you know, is God going to be pleased with this temple? When they saw the priests hightailing it out of the temple, they were probably wondering if something had gone horribly wrong in there. Did somebody die? What was happening? But before panic could ensue, Solomon turns to them and assures them that all of this was according to the prophetic promises of God. And in light of this, I would just take a moment to point out that there are times in our life when it seems like everything is going wrong. Much like the Israelites who are standing there watching the priests coming running out of the temple, wondering what in the world is going on, we can see the things happening in our life and think, oh, something's wrong. You know, we're seeing smoke, and we've been taught to believe that where there's smoke, there's fire, and so there must be an issue, right? Well, sometimes the smoke isn't a fire, but rather the glory of God. Sometimes the smoke is just the glory of God. And you know, before you allow panic to ensue because you don't know what's happening, you should just simply take a moment to ask yourself, is the smoke I'm seeing coming from some sort of destructive fire, or is the smoke of God's glory just manifesting in my life in a way that it seems strange to me and I'm not used to it, but, you know, is it based in the promises that he's already made? You see, when God begins to fulfill the promises that he's made, wonderful things can happen, even though sometimes they're scary things. And with this, as we consider this, I want to remind you that the Lord has promised to perfect us, right? He's made this promise that he is in the process of perfecting those who trust in him. And we have to understand that one of the ways that he perfects those who trust in him is through trials and tribulations. That's one of the ways. And another way is by iron sharpening iron. And listen, when you sharpen iron with iron, you see sparks, you see smoke. There's friction. There are many who see the smoke. They feel the sparks. They feel the friction. And what do? I don't like this. This is painful. I'm running away. There are many who run away the minute they see any sign of smoke because they don't want to suffer. They don't want to struggle. They don't want to deal with the trials and the tribulations. And what they're failing to recognize is that this is exactly how the Lord plans to glorify himself in the midst of our life. And so we would all do well to ask, is God simply just doing something new in my life? Is that where the smoke is coming from? Is he burning off some dross, so to speak, that doesn't belong in my life? Listen, the temple there in Israel, it's gone, but I'll remind you that the Lord has called us to be his temple during the church age. And so the question is, are you dedicating your temple for the glory of God? And if so, then you should expect that there's going to be some smoke coming from your life in maybe some sort of strange way that could be scary, but it might be just God working in your life. In order to further grasp the point that I'm trying to make here, I want to consider what Solomon goes on to say here. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 22. Here we read, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me." Now here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's now going on to ask the Lord to fulfill all of his promises. Before he turns to the people and says, hey, this is God fulfilling his promises. And then he turns back to the Lord and says, now fulfill all of them. Don't just fulfill some of them, fulfill all of them, and I know you will. And listen, one of the promises that he brings up here is this promise to establish the throne of David forevermore. He's saying, hey, Lord, remember, you promised to establish my father's throne forevermore, and I'm asking you to fulfill that promise. Now, we can believe that the Lord is eventually going to fulfill this promise. I have no doubt about it, even though the throne of David is not established today. And while it's true that the Lord is eventually going to fulfill this promise, it's also true that the nation of Israel would experience horrific hardships for many, many years before the day when the Lord finally establishes the eternal throne of David. In order to prove my point, I'll just list a few of the ways in which the people of God have endured great difficulties throughout the years while waiting for the Lord to fulfill the promise that he made to David. You see, within 250 years of this dedication that we're learning about tonight, within 250 years, the northern tribes of Israel would be conquered by the Assyrians. Most of the people there in the northern tribes would be carried away into captivity into Assyria. And then within another 130 years, the Babylonian invasion would result in the destruction of Solomon's temple. That's right, this temple that's being dedicated would be completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And the people there in Judah would be carried away into captivity as well. Then they would return to the land and the people of God would rebuild the temple and then they would watch the Romans come in and take control of the land and occupy Israel until they destroy the second temple there in 70 AD. Afterwards, the people of God would be dispersed into the Gentile world only to then suffer the atrocities of the Holocaust at the hands of Hitler. And listen, if all that's not bad enough, there's coming a day when the third temple is going to be built. And it's at that point in time when the Antichrist will rise up and wage a war against the Jews unlike anything this world's ever seen before. And so the atrocities aren't done yet. I remember recently in Israel, you know, our Jewish tour guide standing up there on Masada saying, you know, anyone in the military comes up here and we say never again, you know, shouting at those who would possibly come against Israel. And a lot of us are standing there going, no, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. The Bible says it's going to. The Antichrist and his armies will rise up against Israel once again, thankfully for them. The Lord Jesus is going to come to their defense before establishing the throne of David. And Jesus Christ will sit upon that throne forevermore. And yet, in light of all this, listen, the people of God have experienced horrific hardships for many, many years as they've waited for the God of Israel to fulfill his promises. And it's sad to say that all of these atrocities have actually led many modern Jews to reject God altogether. As a matter of fact, according to one poll, 54% of the Jews in the world today are quick to confess that they're not religious at all. More than half of the Jews in the world today subscribe to no religion at all. Many of them self-professed atheists. And why is that? Well, because they've grown tired of waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he made to David. So much so that they don't even think it's going to happen anymore. And what's even more ridiculous to me is that there are self-professing Christians in the church today who don't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and establish the throne of David forevermore. It's ludicrous to me. Why? Well, because I've read the Bible. I see what it says, and it's very clear that the Lord Jesus will return and he will establish the throne of David forevermore. Well, with that being the case, we would do well to make sure that we've received the forgiveness of the Lord before his return. And thankfully for the Jews there in Israel, at the time of this dedication, King Solomon assures his people that the Lord is always ready to forgive. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 26. Here Solomon declares, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Here in these verses, we find Solomon pleading with the Lord to be a God of forgiveness. He's pleading with the Lord that he would hear their prayers, and when he hears them, that he would forgive the people. That word forgive, which is found there at the end of verse 30, it's actually translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of a judicial pardon by which sinners can escape the punishment that we deserve. And we must understand that we're all sinners deserving of the righteous wrath of God. Thankfully for us, we have a God who's ready to forgive. He's ready to pardon our sins. And as we consider Solomon's prayer here, there should be no doubt in our minds that the temple, well, in Solomon's eyes, it stood as a symbol which was designed to remind the people of God about his merciful grace, which is revealed in his willingness to forgive. Solomon's prayer became a time of confession as well, as he listed the reasons for why they needed the forgiveness of God. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 31, here Solomon goes on to pray, "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." Now here in these verses we find Solomon, he's asking the Lord to provide his people with forgiveness. And yet we must not fail to recognize that Solomon was also praying for his people, that they would first recognize their need to repent of their sins. You see, God is a God of forgiveness, and yet it's important to grasp that we must be repentant in order to receive the forgiveness. As we consider Solomon's prayer, it's important for us to realize that the question of forgiveness, it's not based in some sort of limitation of God's grace. God isn't limited in his ability to forgive. No, instead, the problem lies with the sinner's aversion to repentance, and the reason why is because we love our sin oftentimes more than we love him. And it's sad to say that so many who should be repenting don't, and the reason why is because they don't want to repent. Oh, they want the forgiveness of God, but they don't want to repent of their sins. And with that being the case, Solomon, he's praying for the forgiveness of God to be poured out upon the people, but he's also praying at the same time in the hearing of the people that they would be quick to repent of their sins. In light of this, I can't help but to think of something the Lord Jesus said when he assured his disciples that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I mean, imagine, you know, how much of a celebration happens every time a sinner repents, but then this also seems to indicate that it's not very often that it happens. How sad that is. And yet we have to realize that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God even when one sinner repents. And knowing that we must repent in order to receive the forgiveness of God, well, then it only makes sense for the Lord to use trials and to use tribulations to lead people to a place where they might repent and receive the gracious gift of forgiveness. And it's for this reason that the Lord allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins. He allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins here in this world so that we might recognize our need to repent of them. Thankfully, those who repent and receive the forgiveness of God, we won't experience the consequences of sins in the world to come. But here in this world, the Lord allows us to experience trials and tribulations. He allows us to feel the consequence of sin so that we might be a repentant people. But what's even better is when we just say, okay, you know what? I'm not going to go down these sinful roads anymore, so I don't have to experience the trials and the tribulations and the consequences of my sin. I can't help but to think of something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There he tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow produces repentance, and God will bring us to a place of great sorrow in order to bring us to a place of repentance. Christian, listen, if you're doing something right now, if you're living a life of sin and you're refusing to repent of it, I'm here to tell you, God will bring you to a place of sorrow. He will bring you to your knees so that you might repent. And with that being the case, I rejoice in knowing that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And if you're putting off the day of repentance right now, I encourage you, don't. Because in a wrestling match between us and God, guess who wins? God, every time. The Lord has allowed his people to endure horrific hardship so that they might repent and return to him, and the same will be true for us. He will allow our unbelieving loved ones also to suffer the trials and tribulations of this world. And sometimes, you know, parents, we can try to protect our kids from every hardship. Like, that's your job, right? To protect them from every difficulty. That's not your job. So, sometimes God wants your children to suffer hardships and experience difficulties so that they might repent and come to Christ Jesus. This kind of brings us to this whole issue of why does God allow, you know, bad things to happen to good people? Well, show me the good people that we're talking about, first of all. I know people that are, you know, decent and try to do good things, but, you know, are oftentimes sinners as well. I know those people, you know. I've never met a good person who always does the right thing all of the time. And so the question is loaded from the get-go. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? No such thing as good people. So the question we have to ask is, why does God allow bad things to happen to bad people? Well, no doy is you know, what we would have said when I was a kid. You know, it's just like, it's a no-brainer, right? Why does God allow bad things to happen to people who are living in sin and struggling in their relationship with him? And well, to bring them to repentance. He allows bad things to happen to us, oftentimes just to bring us to a place of humility and repentance. We should also notice that Solomon here was not only praying for the nation of Israel to be repentant, but he's also praying for the Gentiles to trust in God as well. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 41. Here King Solomon prays, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place. And do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do your as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Now here in these verses we find Solomon, he's praying for all the people in the world that they might all hear the good news that the true and living God has taken up residence there at the temple in Jerusalem. And the good news is also found in the fact that the true and living God is ready to forgive every person, regardless of their bloodline, regardless of whether Jew or Gentile. He's ready to forgive every single person who will simply repent. Paul confirmed this truth in Acts 17 when he assured the Athenians that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has made all the people of the earth, every nation, every bloodline. He's made us all. And he's given us these determined times and boundaries of our habitations so that we might seek him. And then Paul goes on to reveal that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now the word repent, you know, which means a change of the mind, you know, it's not a very popular word in the church today. And it's sad to say that the message of repentance is oftentimes left out of many churches. And yet Paul tells us that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because, according to Paul, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead, speaking of Jesus Christ. Just like Solomon, Paul wanted every person in the world to realize that there's one true and living God. And he alone has provided us with the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus. Therefore, we too ought to not only be walking with the Lord by faith, but we ought to be praying for every unbeliever so that they too might repent and receive the gracious gift of forgiveness that the Lord Jesus purchased with his shed blood. At the same time, King Solomon also recognizes that there would be those who would oppose them and there would be those who would be the enemies of Israel. And so he prayed for all of that as well. With this in mind, look with me here beginning at verse 44. Here Solomon prays, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness.' And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." Now here in these verses, we find Solomon praying for protection, but at the same time, he recognizes that the Lord has already promised to raise up the enemies of Israel if they begin to sin against him. He's already promised that if they rebelled and they turned their back on God, that he was going to raise up the enemies of Israel to come in and carry them away captive. And Solomon recognizes that that's a very real possibility. And so he prays, hey, even if they're taken away as captives, Solomon pleads with the Lord, just hear their prayers, even if they're captives in a foreign land. And just in case you missed it, you know, Solomon is actually repeating the same thing over and over again. He repeats, "Hear their prayers, hear from heaven where you dwell," over and over again, at least eight times here. As a matter of fact, look with me again. Let's back up to verse 30. Here again, Solomon declares, "May you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then in verse 32, Solomon declares, "Hear in heaven and act." And in verse 34, Solomon asks the Lord, "Hear in heaven and forgive." Again in verse 36, Solomon declares, "Hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants." We also find him asking again for the Lord to hear their prayers in verses 39 and 43, 45 and 49. Over and over and over again, he's asking, "Lord, hear our prayers. Even though you're in heaven and we're here on earth, listen to our prayers. And even if they're nowhere near the temple in some sort of foreign land captured by the enemies," he's saying, "listen to them even there." Clearly, Solomon wanted to make sure that the Lord continued to listen to the prayers of the people. This might be a concern that you have. It's possible that there's times when you're praying and you're wondering, is he even listening to me? Sometimes, you know, you're praying for the same thing over and over again and the Lord's not giving it to you and you're just wondering, you know, does he hear my prayers? Is he concerned about my concerns? If that's something that you're wondering, I would remind you of something that John wrote. It's 1 John chapter 5. There he declares, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. And it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or Austin, Texas, or in prison, you know, or on the moon. It doesn't matter where you are. If you pray to God according to his will, he hears you and he will answer the prayer according to his will. And we can rest assured in that. Solomon then goes on to encourage the people that God will hear their prayers. And he encourages them to then align their lives to the truths of God's word. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 54. Here we read, "And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day.'" Now, here in these verses, we find King Solomon, he's rejoicing in the fact that the Lord has not failed to keep his word. The Lord has not failed to keep his word. He never has, and I'm here to tell you, he never will. He will never fail to keep his word. And knowing that the word of God never fails, Solomon encouraged the people of God to live their lives according to the word of God. Listen, the unbeliever doesn't have a standard to align their lives to. It's just every day is, you know, whatever whim, whatever fancy, whatever comes to mind, that's how they live their life. And you know what? They don't know if these paths are going to be destructive or if they're going to be beneficial. They have no clue because they have no standard. They have no real, outline for their life or a course of conduct that they should apply to their lives. They have no way of knowing what the future holds. But we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us right from wrong. The Word of God tells us how we ought to live our lives. The Word of God directs us on the path of God. We don't have to, grope in the dark. We don't have to wonder what it's going to be like. We don't have to live like an unbeliever. And yet so many believers do, because they hear what the Word of God says. They don't like what it says, and so they disregard it and then go about their own business and do their own thing. How foolish. The word of God is true and it will never fail. And what it says will come to pass. Therefore, we would do well to align our lives to the word of God. I would encourage every Christian to walk in the will of God, which is revealed in the word of God. And seeing how we currently live in the dispensation of grace, then we ought to be looking to the New Testament epistles, which help us to understand what the will of God is for the born-again believer. If you want to make sense of the entirety of Scripture and understand how it applies to our lives, then we must know the New Testament epistles first, because they are the didactic books, the doctrinal books, which define for us how to understand the rest of the Scriptures. And so you would do well to spend a lot of time in the epistles, understanding the instructions and the blueprint and the floor plan that God has given to us for the church age. and then align our lives to what it says. We should not only just be hearers of God's word, but also doers. Because if you hear it and you don't do it, you're just simply deceiving yourself. Much like Solomon, who dedicated the temple there in Jerusalem, I would remind you that the believer now is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. The question is, have you dedicated your temple? Have you dedicated your temple, your body, to the service of the Lord so that our lives might bring glory to God? If not, then that's my encouragement to you tonight, to make sure that you've truly dedicated yourself, your body, your life, your mind, your soul, your spirit, everything that you are, that you've dedicated it, consecrated it to the Lord. And listen, what this means is that there's going to be times when you're called to sacrifice things that you might not want to sacrifice. And yet we ought to, for the glory of God. And in order to explain what I mean, let's look at the final section of this chapter. If you would, look with me there at verse 62, because here we learn that the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went there to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find King Solomon here. He's continuing to present the Lord with even more sacrifices. We find him offering the sacrifices of burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And it was just a whole lot of sacrificing going on here. And as we consider the massive amount of animals that were being offered up on that day, there's no doubt in my mind that every family in Israel contributed their share. As we consider all of these animals that are being offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, every family in Israel brought animals for this sacrifice. And what this means is that the people were willing to give to the Lord a sacrifice of their own treasure. You see, these animals represented money. This was worth, this was value. And they all brought something to share, to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. They sacrificed of their treasure for the glory of God. And not only that, but we also see how the people were together for 15 days, 7 days and then 7 days. And then on the eighth day after the second, you know, week, they were sent away. But so for 15 days, they hung out and they celebrated the dedication of this temple. In this way, we can see how they were willing to sacrifice their time as well. They sacrificed their treasures and they sacrificed their time so that they could be together as a community worshiping the Lord. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote to the Hebrew believers of the first century. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, where Paul declares, "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." What a beautiful picture of the church. That we would be a community who praises God together, offering the sacrifice of praise to God. Being here together on time, ready to sing praises to God. And sometimes that's a sacrifice. You know, sometimes we've got important things going on. But more important than praising God, more important than presenting the sacrifice of praise to God together as a Christian community, sometimes, you know, we're strapped ourselves and it's hard to share, but Yet the Lord calls us to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This should be a picture of our Christian community, believers who love joining together in song and sharing with one another what God has given to us. This is what it looks like for the Christian to dedicate their temple to the Lord here in this day and age. And so again, I ask, have you truly dedicated your temple to the Lord? If not, I encourage you to do so. And I realize that this is a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of self-sacrifice as we commit ourselves to serving the Lord here within our Christian community. And yet, I would encourage every Christian to realize that there's no better use of our time, our talent, and our treasure. With this as our goal, I would encourage every Christian, let's dedicate our lives to the worship of the Lord. Let's sacrifice our time, let's sacrifice our talents and our treasures for the worship of God. And as we do, we will become those believers who have a joyful and a glad heart as we consider all the good that the Lord has